Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We'll begin reading together at verse 14. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. Referencing his previous instructions to Timothy regarding the qualifications for elders and deacons and the order of church conduct, he says in verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, we have been discussing the requirements and qualifications of elders and deacons for the last several weeks, and we have recognized that they must meet a very high standard. They must meet a very high standard in the area of character and also in the area of their conduct. Now, these requirements are not natural human endowments or abilities. We do not find ourselves natively, as we come from our mother's womb, fulfilling these requirements. How then are such men made? When we look at these requirements, we ask ourselves, how does someone come to this position of maturity, to this level of godliness and character? How do you transform someone from an adulterer into a faithful husband? How do you transform someone from being covetous to being a giver? How do you transform someone who is a striker into someone who becomes patient? How do you transform a drunkard into one who abstains? Well, the psychologists and the social engineers have tried for years to perform such transformations in people's lives. And yet it is still as much a mystery to them as it ever was. Indeed, it is a great mystery as to how a man may go from being a self-centered, sin-loving person to a God-centered, Christ-like follower of righteousness. That's a great mystery as to how that transformation takes place. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 16. He says, "And without controversy," that is, without any argument. He's saying everyone is agreed on this. The word in the original is homologeo. It means all say the same thing. It could also be translated confessedly. There is uniform agreement on this matter. And what is their uniform agreement on? Well, that great is the mystery of godliness. That is, it is a great mystery as to how a man or a woman can become godly. It's a mystery. We all agree it's a mystery as to how someone can become godly. Now, that he is talking about personal godliness, I believe, is evident from the immediate context in which he just got done describing the godly behavior of elders and of deacons, and secondly, because of the larger context in the way in which he uses this word. For example, if you'll notice chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Prayers to be made for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And then in the same chapter, verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then he uses the word in our verse, verse 16. And then if you'll notice chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Notice chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. Notice verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice verse 11. But thou, O man, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So Paul uses this word over and over and over again in this epistle. And each time it is referring to human godliness, human conformity to the character and person of Jesus Christ. So because of the immediate context and because of the larger context, I believe that when he says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, he's referring to the fact that it is a mystery how godliness, which he just got done describing in the qualifications of elders and deacons, is brought to pass in an individual's life. After all, do you understand all of the dynamics as to how a man becomes godly? Is it somewhat mysterious to you as to how someone grows in grace and in godliness until they reach the requirements of an elder or a deacon? Well, it is to me. I don't understand all the ways and workings of God in a man's heart. I cannot begin to understand how the Holy Spirit changes a man's life and works inwardly upon his conscience and his affections and his will. To be sure, we see the results. But the process is a mystery. But our passage this morning does tell us that we can know certain things about how this godliness is achieved, about how it is brought to pass. Our passage tells us that our transformation into being godly people is directly related to the objective facts of the person and work of Christ. It is directly related to the proclamation of those facts, and it is directly related to the personal reception and embrace of those facts. You see, Christ is the one who makes people into new creations. And all that flows from him is the means whereby an individual achieves godliness and is made godly. And so what we want to do this morning is to try and understand some of these aspects as to how a person becomes godly, while confessing that in many ways how these things operate are a mystery to us. And I believe that this is the sense of the passage that lies before us. In the first place, then, we want to consider together the facts of the gospel with reference to the person of Christ. And I'm calling my heading, the person of Christ, hyphen, the facts accomplished. The person of Christ, hyphen, the facts accomplished. Now it says here in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then we have two facts set forth regarding the person of Christ. And it says, first of all, God was manifest in the flesh. And then secondly, it says, he was justified in the Spirit. Now, the first thing we see here under the person of Christ, the facts accomplished, is that God was manifest in the flesh. Now, some of you may have versions that eliminate the word God. You need to take those versions and throw them in the trash can. The textual support for God, I believe, is clear, and it is convincing, and it is compelling. And modern day textual criticism and so-called scholarship has proceeded down the wrong road with reference to the interpretation and the translation of this verse. This passage is a clear declaration of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, this speaks of his incarnation. It tells us that Jesus took on a physical body and all that belongs to human nature. John 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh," verse 14 says, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God." And so what our passage is telling us is that Jesus Christ, who eternally existed in heaven throughout eternity past at a point in time in history, took to himself human nature. Now, how is this fact of the incarnation related to men becoming godly? Well, it is related in two ways. First of all, it is related in that it makes redemption possible. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 14 through 17, we read these words about the impact and effect of the incarnation. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 says, "For as much then as the children, that is, God's elect, are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is, Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same." And so we have here a description of the incarnation. And what did that accomplish? It says that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, we are told that there are two specific things that flow out of the incarnation of Christ. Number one, verse 14, he was able, by virtue of his incarnation, to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And number two, verse 17 says that his incarnation enabled him to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so you see, it is by his incarnation that redemption from bondage to Satan and bondage to sin and its consequences have been accomplished. And of course, this is the first step in making someone godly, is delivering them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son and cleansing them from their sins. And then secondly, the incarnation is related to men becoming godly, not only by making redemption possible, but by providing us with an example of humble godliness. We read that Jesus Christ not only came to redeem us from our sins, but also to set an example that we should walk in his steps. And so Christ is not only our Redeemer, he is also our exemplar as to how we are to live. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so the behavior, the conduct, the attitudes of Christ provide us with an example of godliness. He showed us how to empty ourselves, how to become servants, how to become obedient, how to be humble. And so with reference to the person of Christ, the facts accomplished. God was manifest in the flesh. But he was not only manifest in the flesh, he was also, our passage tells us, justified in the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, justification simply means to be declared righteous. When someone justifies you, they are saying you are righteous. Well, when and how was Jesus declared to be righteous by God? Well, the answer is he was declared to be righteous when God raised him from the dead. Man had declared Christ to be unrighteous. He had declared him to be worthy of death and had nailed him to a cross to die. And God reversed that verdict by raising him from the dead. And the Bible refers to him as the justified one, as the righteous one. For example, in 1 John 2:1, he is referred to as Jesus Christ the righteous. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And how does the resurrection and righteousness of Christ relate to us becoming godly? Well, the answer is his justification makes our justification possible. Now, that it is not that Jesus was justified in the sense that he needed to have his sins forgiven like we did, but he was justified in the sense that his claims were vindicated and his cause was declared to be just in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 5 and verses 17 through 19 tell us that it is his justification that makes ours possible. We read that it was by one man's offense that death reigned. Much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The point I simply want to make is this, is that the actual declared righteousness, which we are able to obtain because Jesus was justified and declared to be righteous by his resurrection, and by virtue of what he has done, we can obtain righteousness, and this declared righteousness is the whole basis for living a practical, demonstrated righteousness in our lives. And so godliness is the result of the incarnation, and godliness is the result of the resurrection. These things, although we don't fully understand them, we recognize them as the basis upon which an individual becomes godly. And so we see that the mystery of godliness in men is brought to pass by the person of Christ, the facts accomplished. In the second place this morning, we want to see that the mystery of godliness in men is brought to pass not only by the person of Christ, the facts accomplished, but secondly, by the proclamation of Christ, the facts presented. The proclamation of Christ, hyphen, the facts presented. Now, in our passage, it says not only was God manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit, but then it also says that he was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles. Now, first of all, it says he was seen of angels. That is, Christ was proclaimed or presented to the angels. He was seen of angels. Now, in the incarnation and the coming of Christ, God was proving something to more than just the human race by the life of Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming his wisdom and his righteousness and his grace to the angelic realm as well. We see that angels were intensely involved in the life of Christ. They were present at his annunciation of his conception. They were present at his birth. They were present at his temptation. They were present at his agony in the garden. They were present at his resurrection. They were present at his ascension. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us that regarding these matters of redemption, that the angels desire to look into them intensely. They have an intense interest. Now, how is this witness of angels to Christ's ministry related to men becoming godly? Well, I would say this. Their beholding of the ministry of Christ is the basis of their ministry to believers. Their beholding of the ministry of Christ is the basis of their ministry to believers. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, regarding angels, are not they all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation? The notion of having a guardian angel is a biblical notion. The scriptures tell us that angels minister to and on the behalf of God's own people. Angels, in some way through their ministry, aid us in becoming godly. Now, how do they do that? Well, I'm not sure. Perhaps in the same way they aided Christ. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was agonizing with the temptation to avoid the cross. It says an angel appeared unto him, strengthening him. Now, I am not saying that angels appear today, but what I am saying is it may be that angels have some sort of a delegated ministry of strengthening us in our battle against the forces of darkness. When we begin to look at the ministry of angels throughout the scriptures, we see that they are vigorously involved in the plan and the purposes of God and in aiding believers with reference to their responsibilities. And so, although confessedly it is a mystery, yet in some ways the angelic host helps us by the delegation of God in the pursuit and the obtaining of godliness. But with reference to the proclamation of Christ, the facts of his life were not only presented to the angels, but they were also presented to the nations as well. Notice 1 Timothy 3:16, he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now it could be understood in Paul's day how a Jew could become godly. After all, he was one of God's chosen people. He had the law. He had the temple sacrifices. He had the heritage. He had the teaching. But a Gentile? How could he become transformed into a godly man? How could one who was a worshiper of idols, and as the scripture describes him in Ephesians chapter 2, as being one who was without Christ, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, stranger to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, how could that man become a godly man? It's a mystery. But that mystery is somewhat understood through the preaching of the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the nations. You see, this is part of the mystery of how even a Gentile could become godly. And that is that the gospel was to be proclaimed to him as well as the Jew without distinction and without prejudice. And we see in the story of Cornelius and the response of the church to that event how that this matter of the Gentiles becoming godly was just a mystery to them. And indeed, Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, by revelation, verse 3, God made known to me the mystery. And what is the mystery? The mystery, verse 6 of Ephesians 3, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. How could a Gentile pagan heathen dog become one who was qualified to be an elder? That was a mysterious thing to the Jews. It's a mysterious thing to us still today, how that transformation takes place. And that brings us then this morning to our third and final point. Becoming godly is directly related to the person of Christ, which is the facts accomplished. Becoming godly is directly related to the proclamation of Christ, that is, the facts presented. In the third place, becoming godly is directly related to the reception of Christ, that is, the facts embraced. The facts embraced. The reception of Christ, hyphen, the facts embraced. Notice, if you will, the last two phrases of 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Now notice, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Believed on in the world, received up into the glory. First of all, the facts were received by men. It says that he was believed on in the world. No one would ever become godly if the facts were simply accomplished and proclaimed. These facts must not only be accomplished and proclaimed, but they must also be individually received by those who they are intended to transform. How is this mysterious process of becoming a godly man to take place? Well, the answer is it begins by believing. Not by working, not by doing, not by going. It begins by believing. John 1 and verse 12 says that them who believe become the sons of God. And you see, this is where personal godliness starts, by becoming a son of God. And then he which has begun that good work, which was initiated at the point of belief, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Romans 3:22 says, the righteousness of God is given to all them that believe. And so belief is the basis of the imputation of righteousness. And it is out of that imputed righteousness that imparted righteousness is accomplished, and we live out that righteousness in our own individual lives. And so the question that must be placed before each of our consciences today is simply this: are you believing in Christ? You must, or you will never become a godly person. Then it says, secondly, under the reception of Christ, the facts received, not only was he received by men, but it also says he was received by heaven. It says he was received up into glory. Christ was received not only by men, but by heaven as well. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, we see that when his work on earth was finished, and it was accepted, he was received up into heaven. To do what? What is Jesus doing in heaven now? He is doing his work of intercession. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And he is carrying out his work of advocacy. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so his reception into glory helps a man to become godly, because what he is doing in glory is interceding on our behalf and advocating on our behalf for additional, increasing, and ongoing measures of the grace of God to be poured out on our life as we live our life subsequent to receiving him initially. Now, I think it is agreed by all that the transforming process of bringing a man from being a sinner to being a saint is a mysterious process. But we can know and we can appreciate this much. Becoming godly is based upon the person of Christ, his incarnation and his resurrection. Becoming godly is based upon the proclamation of Christ, both to angels and to men. Becoming godly is based upon the reception of Christ by men and into heaven. And each of these elements are contributing elements as to how the mystery of a man becoming godly is accomplished. And I believe that this is what Paul is trying to tell Timothy, and by way of Timothy, all of us, is the process whereby this mystery is accomplished. Now, none of us are able to fully understand how the incarnation and the resurrection and the work of angels and the proclamation of the gospel works in the opening of the heart, and then the reception and the intercession of Christ. All of these things are mysterious. And none of us would dispute that. It's without controversy. This thing is this. Although godliness is only possible through Christ, godliness is truly possible through Christ. And you see, that is the encouragement. Though we don't understand, for example, how a baby is formed in the womb and all of those things that take place, yet we're able to have children. And though we don't understand all the dynamics of godliness, wonder of wonders, we're able to become godly. And though it's a mystery as to why one grows more than the other, and one comes into a fuller doctrinal understanding than another, yet we can worship and praise and honor God, that He is the one who, through the person of Christ, both the accomplishment that He achieved and the proclamation of the message and then the reception He works in the heart, brings to pass this godliness which we so desperately desire and need. Not only that we might be qualified for an office, but in order that we might glorify and love and honor our Lord by the way in which we live. We must realize that godliness all revolves around a person. What is this verse talking about? It's talking about Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached. He was believed in. He was received up. And you see, we must have a Christ-centered understanding of the gospel and of sanctification and of growth in godliness. Because godliness is only possible through Christ. And if one attempts to find it in any other way, they will not find it. But godliness is possible through Christ, though we don't understand it. And so let us apply ourselves to Christ. Let us apply ourselves to what He has done, what He has declared, and what our responsibility is with reference to it. And as we do that over time, mystery of mysteries, we become godly. May the Lord help us to pursue that then as the course and the manner of our life, shall we pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are able to take those who are without strength, those who are only wretched and reprovable in Your sight, and You bring them, Father, to a glorious position of godliness. Father, we thank You that the grace of God, which has been brought to all men, teaches us godliness, to abandon the ways of the world. Father, we pray that though we understand not all of these things, we know that You do. And we pray, Father, the good work that You have begun in us, You will continue until the day of Christ. Help us to be a Christ-centered, a Christ-focused people, a people upon whom and in whom You continue to work Your grace, even though it's beyond our comprehension, that You would safely and faithfully bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord, we pray that it would be God, that we would be a godly people, and though we can't explain altogether how it came to pass, yet, Father, may it be a reality in each of our lives. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.